Now, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. I want to talk today, just begin to develop an idea. It's a concept called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. And how we as Christians are to live in the light of it. 1 Thessalonians 4. In fact, we're just going to skip the latter part of 4 and go right into chapter 5 and read the first 11 verses. Now as to the times and the epochs or seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. Focus in on that fourth verse. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day, and it's obviously in the context, the day of the Lord, should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Backing up a bit back into Torah, if you'll just look there with me, beginning in verse 13 to the end of that chapter, Paul instructs the church concerning what will happen to the dead and the living in Christ when Jesus, at the last trumpet, returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The Lord himself, Paul says, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Jesus' return, or his revelation from heaven, will not be mysterious, or silent, or go unnoticed. It will be glorious, accompanied by a trumpet blast announcing his return, and myriads of angels accompanying him. Now what follows his return is what the Apostle John in Revelation 20 describes as, or calls, the first resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then those who are alive and remain. Look on here in verse 16 and 17. Then those who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, Paul reiterates this point. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We, Christians, persons who are in Christ, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we, those alive in Christ at his return, shall be changed. So Scripture, is everyone listening now? Scripture seems to teach fairly clearly that at some point in history, Jesus Christ, our Savior, crucified, risen from the dead, and presently enthroned and reigning at the right hand of God, will indeed be revealed from heaven. Coming again, it says, as Scripture describes it, in flaming fire, in power, and in great glory. And the Scripture also then teaches that at that time, there will be a first resurrection in which the redeemed of all ages, going all the way back to Adam, will be glorified together with Christ and revealed as sons of God. And this was meant to be a comfort to the Thessalonian believers, who apparently were a bit confused about the nature of the first resurrection and therefore distraught because some of them, from among them, had died in the faith. Paul wants them to know that both the dead and the living in Christ shall be glorified together with Christ in the first resurrection that takes place at Jesus' return. But he also, now if you just flip over to 2 Thessalonians, just real quickly, he also wants them to find strength and comfort from this fact and this truth in the face of persecution. Because Jesus' return would involve not only the glorification of his saints, but also God's judgment and retribution against their persecutors. And I have a reason why I'm pointing this out. Because the scriptures here in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 10, are plainly teaching us that the judgment Jesus will bring upon the unbelievers, will take place in accordance with the same event by which he will glorify his saints. Notice what he says. He's talking about how their faith is being enlarged in verse 3. Verse 4, he's saying it takes place in the context of perseverance and faith in the midst of persecutions and afflictions which they're enduring. He sees these persecutions as an indication of God's righteous judgment so that they can be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed they are suffering. How's that fit in modern theology? You're going through a trial of your faith in persecution so that you might be considered of the kingdom of God. And then he says this in verse 6. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you. Notice how the two things go together. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you pick it up in verse 10, it says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. Are you getting the point I'm making? This passage is saying that when Jesus returns, he comes in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who don't know God. And on that day also comes to be glorified in his saints. So the glorification of the saints on that day is the same day as the day in which he deals out retribution on those who don't know God. Now that's one aspect of Paul's eschatological teaching in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians, and that is this order of the first resurrection of Christ's return from heaven and its relationship to what we call the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is called in Scripture in Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. The Lord says he will send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So now there's a point I want to make, and then we're going to come back here to Thessalonians and look at this. I want to fix this in your mind. There is a concept in the Bible called the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? In the simplest way you could define it, the day of the Lord is when God steps on the scene in human affairs and has his way with man. Period. It's God's day. Man has had his day, the day of the Lord. God has his say about things. It's one of the great concepts of the prophets in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. Because what are the prophets continually addressing? They're addressing these times in which they live where it seems as if though people sin and get away with it. It seems as if though injustice just is practiced by those in power and there's nothing to stop it. Anyone feel like that sounds like something familiar? But God has a thing called the day of the Lord. Sorry, Karen. And in that day, he has his way with man. The day of the Lord in the Bible thus can be spoken of on two levels. You ready for this? The first level is the day of the Lord is any point in human history where God intervenes in the affairs of a nation or a culture or a people group and he executes his judgment and has his way with them. And we are living in the where God intervenes in the... The day of the Lord came to Judah in its history. You remember there was a division of the kingdom that took place in the day after the death of Solomon because of his idolatry and sin. And God took 10 of the tribes away from the house of David. And there was a northern kingdom formed, and that was a wicked kingdom from its start. And they eventually went into captivity in 722 BC at the hands of the empire of Assyria. But then there was this separate kingdom called the southern kingdom, or the kingdom of Judah. The tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. And you can read the history of the kings of Judah in one book in Scripture. The whole book is about the history of the kingdom of Judah, 2 Chronicles. And you talk about being on a seesaw. Two good kings, then a bad king, then a middle-of-the-road king, and then a good king, and then three bad kings, and it just... But it ultimately was always going into decline, particularly after the death of Hezekiah. And you go into Manasseh and a terrible, just a terrible wickedness of 50 years, silencing of the prophets, shedding of innocent blood, open idolatry. They even build, you know, idols in the courts of the house of the Lord. And finally, then there's a good king after him named Josiah. But even though Josiah sought to lead the people back to God, they returned to God half-heartedly and in deception. And finally, that meant that Judah was going to have to go to judgment. Well, you write this down today. If you write down just this, read this little 3-chapter book in your Bible in the Old Testament, the book of Zephaniah. It's all about the day of the Lord that was going to come upon the nation of Judah. And it came in the Babylonian captivity. So what is the day of the Lord in history? It's that time when God intervenes in the affairs of a nation or a people group, and he has his way with them in judgment. When people do not repent, they ultimately are going to come to the day of the Lord. Come to the day of the Lord. And the United States of America is entering into a time that could be called the day of the Lord in this nation. Whether we like it or not, God will have his way in the affairs of men. That's why Christians should rejoice. We should see the judgments of God as a execution of his purpose and his plan. When people do not repent, judgment must come. God will not allow sin in this world to go on uncontested. I thank him for that. You guys are saying, boy, that's one intense preacher. The day of the Lord. So there's two levels that I'd like you to think, fix this in your mind today. Think of the day of the Lord on two levels. There's the day of the Lord that has happened throughout history. I believe nations throughout history have experienced the day of the Lord. And this will change the way you read the Old Testament prophets. If you go back and start reading the Old Testament prophets and keep in mind this concept of the day of the Lord, you'll suddenly begin to make sense about what they're saying. The prophets are sent by God to rebuke people for what they're doing, to call them to repentance, and to warn them that the day of the Lord is at hand. And if you don't turn, this is what's going to happen. Then there is the second level of the day of the Lord, and I think this is what Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6 is talking about, the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's also mentioned in Joel, chapter 2, verse 28, the terrible day of the Lord, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is always dreadful. But there is this great day of the Lord that's coming. It's the ultimate day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord that is the final day of the Lord. And that is associated in Scripture with the second coming of Jesus Christ. That will be the ultimate day of the Lord. The great day. It's described in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 17, as the great day of his wrath. So the first aspect of this day of the Lord, this great day of the Lord, where God will enter into judgment with this world and with the nations, is that there is going to be a glorification of the redeemed at Christ's coming. And Paul describes it this way. I'm just summarizing what I've already said. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those alive in Christ at the time of his coming shall be changed or transformed. Both groups thus being glorified together with Christ. And as it says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, they are caught up to meet him in the air at his return. Isn't that awesome? Now, at this point, I'd like to make brief mention of two important words. If you go back there to 1 Thessalonians 4 with me, I want to just key in on a phrase. It's in verse 17. He's talking about those who are alive and remain. Notice this, shall be caught up together with them. Shall be caught up together with them. I want to key in on the word caught up and the word meet, or to meet. Two verbs there. First of all, the word caught up is a Greek word, harpazo, which means to snatch or catch away. It is the same verb that's used to describe the experience Philip had back in Acts 8, after he had ministered to the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch and baptized him in water. We're told that when they came up out of the water, this is Acts 8, 39 and 40, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, harpazoed him. And the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. And Philip then found himself at a city called Azotus, which was 20 miles away. Sort of an Elijah-like experience. This is where we get the idea of a rapture. How many of you are familiar with the term the rapture? Okay. People either like it or hate it. Some people make it almost the center of all of their thought about Christianity, and other people say that it doesn't even exist, that there will not even be one. But this word, harpazo, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, is where we get this idea of a rapture of the church. And it is a term that unfortunately has a lot of theological baggage attached to it, and has come to be associated with the popular Left Behind series, authored by Tim LaHaye. I figure if a guy can write things, print them, and make millions of dollars off of them, then we can name names. And I do not intend here to get into all the details of my own, and I think Scripture's objections to the theological underpinnings that inform Mr. LaHaye's portrayal of the end times. I don't want to address all of that today. Word harpazo in my guys. So as I just said, I don't want to get into all of the details of what I think is faulty about the theological underpinnings of Tim LaHaye's portrayal of the end times. But I would like to say that not everyone, so listen carefully, not everyone who believes that there will be an event such as what Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4, this catching up, thinks it will happen the way Tim describes it. And that's the problem, is that people think as soon as you say you believe there will be a catching up of the church, the catching up of the church, that you agree with all of that stuff that's in that Left Behind series. Well, I don't agree with what is clear, though, in Scripture, when it all shakes it out, is that there is going to be a catching up of both the dead and the living in Christ at the time of his return. They are not just resurrected, and they are not just changed, but also, it says, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now that brings us to the second important word, which is meet. In some people's view, the Christians at Christ's return are raptured to meet the Lord in the air and subsequently taken back to heaven. This is what is known, and some people call this the secret rapture theory. It is taught by Jack Van Impe. We want to get into popular Bible teachers. Jack Van Impe teaches this, has been teaching it for many, many years. It is taught by, in the Left Behind series, that it was written by Tim LaHaye, and I don't remember the other guy's name. I've never actually, you know, what's his name? Say louder. Jenkins, okay. Jerry Jenkins. Okay, so in some people's view, Christians at Christ's return are raptured to meet the Lord in the air, and subsequently they're taken back to heaven, after which the world experiences a seven-year period of great tribulation, which comes to an end with Jesus' true second coming to the earth to judge the nations at the Battle of Armageddon, and then to reign with his glorified saints for 1,000 years, in accordance with what the Apostle John teaches and outlines in Revelation 20. So just to make this a little more clear, this theory is that Christians are caught up, raptured, to meet the Lord in the air. And even though Scripture doesn't say this in 1 Thessalonians 4, because you've read the text with me, right? And it doesn't say this in 1 Corinthians 15, and it doesn't say this anywhere. But what is taught is that they meet the Lord in the air, and then Jesus, who looked like he was coming back, decided, I'm taking them back to heaven. So he doesn't actually come back. And so in their technical, I'm serious here. In the technical terminology that's used, they make a distinction between what they would call the rapture of the church, in which Jesus only comes as far as the air, and then takes Christians back to heaven after they meet him in the air, and his actual second coming to the earth, which is going to be 7 years later. So, that, you know, there is a seven-year vacation coming. But no, I'm kidding. You didn't get it. Okay. You have to say it again. It's not funny. I know. So this theological paradigm is known as dispensationalism. There's a mouthful for you. Everyone say that together. Dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a newcomer on the landscape of historical Christian theology that was entirely absent and unknown from Christian thought for over 1,800 years until its appearance in the 1840s and 1850s, popularized first by the writings and teachings of Plymouth Brethren authors like J.N. Darby, that's a name you should become familiar with if you really want to be informed about these things, Andrew Miller, who wrote a whole church history book based on a certain interpretation of Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters to the churches, as seven dispensations of church history. And then C.H. McIntosh. Those three men, as far as I know, there were others, Ironside and different ones, but these guys, more than any others, popularized this dispensational theology. And this then was disseminated into the popular fundamentalist Christian culture of the West in the 20th century. First through the footnotes of the much-used Scofield Reference Bible. And then through the writings of authors like Clarence Larkin, Finnish Jennings Dake, who wrote a book called Revelation Revealed, another one called Man's Plan for God, I mean God's Plan for Man. I'm sorry. Freudian slip. And also wrote a reference Bible with footnotes. Assembly of God teacher Meyer Perlman, the Baptist Dwight Pentecost, and the former president and chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary, John Walvoord, just to name a few authors, have all had this influence throughout the 20th century of disseminating this theology out into the popular Christian culture, and it culminated in what was perhaps the most widely read Christian book of the last generation, which might be called the anthem of the Jesus People movement and the culture of the Christian culture of the 1970s, none other than Hal Lindsay's late great Planet Earth. Who does not have a copy of it in your house? I have about three, so I'll give you one. No. Dispensational theology has its historical roots in the writings and views of these Plymouth Brethren authors that I named before, particularly J.N. Darby. And it has taken very deep root in the popular Christian culture of the West, even though most people that embrace it do not know either its history or its rather weak and faulty underpinnings in terms of it being a really an adequate foundation for reading Scripture. So you will know what this phenomenon is about. Here is the basic, most basic fundamental foundation of dispensational theology. It is this one idea. If you read Clarence Larkin's books, he will say right up front, if you know this one point, you then have the key to accurately, rightly dividing the whole Bible, the whole of Scripture. You guys, I thought you'd be on the edge of your chair. And you're like, well, we know you don't agree with it. God has two purposes. They are separate from one another. They should be kept separate. You will only understand the Bible if you understand these two separate purposes. He has a purpose for the nation of Israel, and he has a purpose for the church. And that is all based on a reading of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, which talks about 70 weeks or 77-year periods of time appointed for the Jewish people. And the problem with this is that there are aspects of truth in dispensational theology. There is much to be learned from dispensational authors. Because I do believe the Scripture teaches that God still has a purpose for the nation of Israel. The prophets do predict that there will be a time when the nation of Israel will be regathered, brought to repentance, redeemed, and what appears to be the second coming of Jesus, if you read Zechariah chapter 12 through 14. Here's the one to consider, Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. The apostles, after Jesus rose from the dead and he's spending 40 days with them, he's teaching them things about the kingdom of God. They ask him the question, Lord, is now the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And if you'll know what Jesus' answer was, he did not say, oh, you guys are all off base. That's not even in that's not even a part of the program anymore. What Jesus said is, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that have been fixed by the Father's authority. Jesus was not denying that there would be a redemption of Israel in accordance with what had been predicted by the prophets. He just told them it was not for them to know the times and the seasons in which it would take place, but that their mission was to preach the gospel in all nations. So here's my point. As is true of so many things in theological paradigms that people adopt, there are things to be sifted out of it that are true. But not everything in it is true. Because the fundamental premise of this idea that there's a separate rapture of the church, and then 7 years later, a second coming of Jesus to the earth in power and glory, is this idea that that seven-year period is the final of Daniel's 70 weeks. And that during that 7 years, God is only going to deal with the nation of Israel. And thus the church doesn't need to be here during that time. That's the logic of the rapture. But I would submit to you that if you go through the New Testament and you look at every reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, you will find no basis for believing that the time in which Jesus glorifies his saints in the first resurrection is any different than the time then when he comes in judgment on the world. The two are viewed together as part of one indivisible event called the coming of the Lord. And the Scripture teaches us then, as we go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, if you'll return there with me, and I see I've already gone too long, so just a couple more thoughts. You guys having fun? Okay. Paul seems to believe that the day of the Lord Because, you know, the reason I wanted to go back and deal with this thing in chapter 4 is he's talking about our resurrection and our glorification in chapter 4. And as you come out of 4 into 5, I want you to keep in mind when this letter was first sent to the Thessalonians, there weren't verses and chapter divisions. It was just a manuscript to be read. And the thought just flows right together. Now, as to the times and the seasons, or the epochs, brethren, what? The times and the seasons related to the coming of Christ. He says, you have no need of anything to be written to you, because you know full well that the day of the Lord... Now, notice this. The day of the Lord here seems to be one and the same with the coming of the Lord, in which the saints are caught up to meet him in the air. Now, let's come back to that word, meet. That word meet is used in the New Testament. If I would call up Brian, hi Brian.
Good morning.
And a good morning it is. Top of the morning to you. If I would call him up some days, hey Brian, let's meet at the Starbucks at such and such a place for coffee. Brian would be coming from one place, I would be coming from the other place, and where would we meet? We would meet at Starbucks. Jesus is coming from heaven. We're on the earth, and we meet him on the air. Or we meet him in the air at Starbucks. No. No, we meet him in the air. Now, there's only one of two things that... Well, there's three things that could happen at that point, really. Three possibilities, as far as I can think of. We could all just kind of hang out in the air together. There doesn't seem to be any scripture supporting that idea. Or we could be taken back to heaven for 7 years to await the time when Jesus says, okay, this time I'm going through with it. I'm going all the way back to earth. Anything but planet earth, Father. No. Or it could be that we meet the Lord in the air as he descends to the earth at his second coming to do what the scripture says he's going to do in the book of Revelation. And that we meet him in the air and come right back with him. Well, the Greek word, I didn't write down the Greek word, and it escapes my memory right here. But I know that that word is used, for example, in 2 Thessalonians about Paul being at one place and Titus being in another, and the two meeting at another city. So the idea of that word meet is that you have a place where two people from two different destinations come and meet together, okay? So we meet the Lord. And I think that this is really a very beautiful picture of Jesus coming back as king. And the reason we're caught up, you would say, well, what's the point of it? Why don't we just get raised from the dead, glorified and changed, and then when he gets back here, he'll find us out. But let's go to Matthew 24. There's a reason for this, and I think it's very profound. Did you know that when Jesus came in Matthew 21, when he came into the city of Jerusalem before he went to the cross, we talk about the triumphal entry. Jesus came on this little donkey, and he was greeted by a crowd, hailing him as what? As the king. And indeed he was. He wasn't going to do exactly what they thought he was going to do at that time, but indeed they were right. Because Matthew quotes it from Zechariah 9 verse 9, behold, O Zion, your king comes to you lowly and meek, riding on a donkey. I think it's so beautiful because at the first coming, Jesus comes as king into Jerusalem on a donkey to go to a cross. Lowly, meek, humble, coming to be the one who takes the place of others in his death and dies for the sin of the world, for our redemption. He doesn't come on a donkey at his second coming, by the way. When John describes it in the book of Revelation, he comes on a white horse. He comes on in the manner of a conquering king in the second coming. But you know what I think this catching up is about? It's about the same thing as what you had at the first coming. He's going to be greeted by those who recognize and acknowledge his kingship. We're going to welcome him to the earth in that catching up. We're going to meet him in the air, and then he's going to come down and he's going to reign. The idea is that when there's been a military victory and a king returns victorious, that they send out messengers to announce the return of the king. And I think that that has to do with the trumpet here. The shout. What does it say? He comes with a shout. Now, this is why I never could understand this idea of a secret rapture. He comes with a shout. He comes with a trumpet blast, and it says the voice of an archangel. Now, I've never heard the voice of an archangel, but I'm suspecting, Karen, you think I'm loud? You know, it talks about Jesus' voice in the book of Revelation being like the sound of many waters. There's going to be something profound about his coming. And Revelation 1 verse 7 says, every eye will see him. Now let's go to Matthew 24, and we'll close with this today. I hope you have fun with this today, because this is informative, but it's also something to take to heart in terms of where things are ultimately heading. Like I said before, I don't know if we're coming to the end of the age, but I think we will know once that starts to happen. Jesus actually said, when you see these things begin to take place, lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. There is going to be some point in history, in some generation, where people are going to be able to read the scriptures and look at what's happening around them, and it won't be guesswork anymore. And it won't be date predicting. I figured the whole scheme of God out, and on March 16th, 2014, I love Jack Benempe. He's changed it about four or five times over the years. And I got a feeling the guy's just not going to outlive his dates, and so it's not going to matter, you know. But we don't need to set a date, but there is going to be some generation in history where people are going to look about and say, wow, that was the beginning of the birth pangs. These are the signs Jesus predicted. He's coming back. And the redemption draws near. And the whole point of it is that the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we as the sons of God will be revealed together with him in glory. And we will enter upon a reign of 1,000 years over this nation. Over them nations, well, over this nation too. But all of the nations are going to be subjected to the rule of the glorious, resurrected, reigning king. And we will be with him. This is awesome stuff, guys. This is why Paul prays for the church. He labors in prayer that we would receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation from God, just to understand and know that this is true. And some of you sitting here today, you hardly even really believe it. But when we come to understand and believe this, things are different. You talk about purpose, you talk about mission, you talk about ultimate aim. Well, Matthew 24, after a long discourse on the signs of the times and everything else that will lead up, I mean, he talks here about persecution. This is one of the things that I think is so dangerous about that secret rapture theory. What if a generation of Christians has to live through this end time period when there is going to be tribulation on the earth as described in the book of Revelation? And one of the key themes is that authority will be given to this lawless one to wear out the saints of the Most High, and it even says to overcome them. How does he overcome them? Well, he only overcomes them in the sense that he can behead them, he can take their lives. But they actually overcome the devil who gave that throne to the beast by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and not loving their lives even unto death. So that the victory is that you truly have such a faith that you believe that the kingdom of God is coming, that you indeed are going to be raised together with Jesus, glorified together with him, and thus in the laying down of your life, there is your victory. And so Jesus says this then, Matthew 24, 29 to 31, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. Jesus is using apocalyptic language here to say it's going to be a day of judgment. If you write down Isaiah 13, verse 10, it says that the same language is used to describe the day that God gave the kingdom of the Babylonians over to the Medes and the Persians. I'm not saying absolutely that we have to look at this as symbolic language, because I think apocalyptic language can be used, and it's very fluid. It can be symbolic and sometimes literal. And in this case, I think it's kind of a both and. He's saying it's a day of judgment first, if you look at it in a more symbolic sense. But then you have Jesus saying in Luke 21, verse 24 and 25, that these things are going to happen and they will be signs in the heavens that point to his coming. So this is language that's used in the prophets to speak of the day of the Lord. And this is, of course, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then what happens? Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Pause. Put it on pause right there and write down Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 through 14. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. Also add to that Revelation 1, verse 7. Same language used by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. It's really, Jesus is referring back to the book of Zechariah here, when he says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. It talks about a mourning that takes place at his coming, when they look upon him whom they pierced. In the book of Zechariah, they mourn, and they repent of their sin, and they're converted. So there is going to be, this is going to be a great day of evangelism. Not only for Israel, but for many among the nations that survive the end of the age. And they're not, guess what, not the whole of humanity is going to survive it. You read the book of Revelation, there's some pretty big percentages of people that are going to die because of plagues and judgments of God and wrath coming on the earth, even before the Battle of Armageddon, as it's called. So all of the tribes are going to mourn at his return, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Again, every eye shall see him, of the sky with power and great glory. That's a reference to Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, which means that him coming in the clouds is a reference to him being the one who comes before the Ancient of Days and receives the kingdom from him. So Jesus is actually going to receive his kingdom at this time. Isn't that wonderful? Now this is what blows my mind about Jesus. He dies for us. We deserve wrath, right? For our sin. He dies for us, he redeems us by his blood, and then he shares his inheritance with us. Huh? But we are literally the joy that was set before him to that end. And what a sad thing it is that we take this so lightly. But if we had an understanding of what our elder brother did for us, to purchase us and redeem us for God, and what he does in so unselfishly. I mean, the Father spoke to him and said, I will give you the nations for an inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And then he says in Revelation 2, 26 to 28, that we share that with him. He who overcomes will have, I will give him authority over the nations. Verse 31, and he at that time when he appears, he will send forth his angels with the great trumpet. Ah, what's that sound like? Remember that trumpet? That trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15? And what will happen? The angels who he sends forth will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. From one end of the what? How'd they get in the sky? I think this is what the apostles, like Paul, were basing their teaching on. It was based in the words of Jesus and what he had taught. And so, I don't think Scripture teaches a secret rapture, but I do believe it teaches that we're caught up to meet him in the air. And I do believe it teaches that on that day when he comes, we are glorified, and then he brings judgment on the world and on the nations, and that after that, he then reigns for 1,000 years together with those who he's glorified in the first resurrection. You can read about that in Revelation 20. Let's end here and pray. God, we've covered a lot of stuff today, and thank you that you want us to have our focus on the coming kingdom. Help us to read Scripture for what it really intends to say to us, not read our own ideas into it. Because you're going to fulfill what you really spoke and what you really meant when you spoke it, and not what we think or how we try to spin it. I pray that this concept of the day of the Lord would become a part of our own faith, the underpinnings of our faith, that we truly believe there is an ultimate day in which you will have your way with man. I know that an understanding of that would give us a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord, would give us a respect for you, it would give us a sense of soberness about what is to come, but it would also give us comfort, and it would also give us an encouragement for endurance and steadfastness. Put such a hope in us, O Lord. Take us beyond all the theological arguments into the reality of these things, that we would embrace them in our hearts, that they would indeed inform the way we live and walk before you and before one another and the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.